You know what the Scriptures say. You know what the Scriptures teach. That God sent His Son Jesus from glory. And He came to a manger in Bethlehem as an infant child, totally dependent on His mother, on His earthly father. But it was a supernatural birth. It was a supernatural conception. He was conceived not of the seed of man, of Adam, but that of God. He was indeed born of a virgin in a miraculous way. And then we see in the Scriptures His public life, and that for approximately 3 years He was bold, filled with authoritative preaching and teaching as He went about telling men and telling women the truth of who God was, the reality of what it meant to worship God, as opposed to what the religious leaders of the day were saying, and the rules and the regulations and the traditions that had bogged them down. Here comes this man, Jesus, and He teaches them the truth boldly and authoritatively. And that life, that ministerial life of our Lord, was filled with amazing and undeniable miracles. Miracles which included creation, as He created from a few loaves and a few fish, multitudes of loaves and fishes, enough to feed thousands of men and women. That ministry of Jesus with authority even over the elements, as He would calm storms and the winds. That wonderful miracles that Jesus would do as He went around healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and even raising the dead. And most recently, in fact, just a week or so ago, He has raised Lazarus, His friend, from the dead, that one who had been buried for 4 days. Jesus comes, stands before the tomb, and says, "Lazarus, come forth!" And as the divine Son of God, and as that one that is all-powerful and omnipotent, Lazarus comes forth in obedience to His word. And that causes a great stir, and a great many people flock to see Lazarus and flock to see this one who raised him from the dead. And at the same time as some were flocking from the city of Jerusalem out to Bethany to see this one who was raised from the dead and to see this one who raised him from the dead, this one himself was coming down to Jerusalem, riding on a colt in what we call his triumphal entry. Men and women laying before him palm branches and their garments as he parades into Jerusalem, and as they sing, "Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he comes and he cleanses the temple of those who were buying and selling in the court of the Gentiles, saying that his father's house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. And they get madder and madder and madder. We've got to do something about this Jesus. And Judas comes along and says, "I'll give him to you. I'll give him to you for 30 pieces of silver. I'll give him to you." And then just a few hours ago, Jesus gathers with his disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover feast. And there, in the midst of that Passover feast, Jesus tells them, "This is my body, which will be broken for you. This is the cup of my blood, which will be shed for you and will be the symbol of the new covenant." And he also says, "One of you is going to betray me." And Judas then goes out in the midst of that Passover supper to betray our Lord, to go and to alert the Jewish leaders, the elders of the Jewish council, and they in turn alert the Roman cohort. And everything begins to work now. And here's our Lord coming then from that Passover across the brook of the Kidron into the Mount of Olives and into this one specific place in the Mount of Olives that is translated Gethsemane, which means olive press, a walled area where he would often go for seclusion, where he would often go to pray with his disciples, where he would often go to pray to his Father. And this is where we have come. This is what we are looking at in the Scriptures. This holy ground of Gethsemane, where our Lord goes to meet with the Father and to have heaven come down and help him, and rather hell comes up to greet him as the Father holds before him the cup of his wrath that he will have to drink. This is the occasion that we have been looking at in the Scriptures. Here we see several things about our Lord that took place in what we then called the ordeal. That the intimate communion with his Father turned to agony. And then we considered the reality of what that cup was that the Father held before him. And we saw its significance comes from the Old Testament. And it represents the very cup of the wrath of God that would be paid for by sinners. And he holds that cup before Jesus. And he says, "You are to drink this cup of my wrath for your people." And you can't miss a drop. You can't leave any out. You must drink it in full. And it is the reality of the wrath of God that was about to be poured out upon our Lord that caused him to be greatly distressed to the point of death, to be physically altered, falling on his face and sweating drops of blood. Or the dread and the agony was not due to the reality of what he would suffer physically. The agony that our Lord went through was understanding what he would suffer beyond what the eye could see as he took upon himself the wrath of his Father. And that for the first time from all eternity, the Son would be separated from the Father. He knew that he would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Something that had never happened. But he knew too that the Father had to forsake him because he would become sin for us. That's what it meant for him to drink the cup. That was the ordeal that Jesus went through. But now we continue this Easter Sunday in considering the outcome of what happened from Gethsemane and its connection to what happened on the cross and what happened on the first day of the week, the resurrection. Now, we have already seen that in Gethsemane, Jesus was strengthened. And the parallel passage in Luke tells us that an angel came and strengthened him. And so then we see from that that Jesus became resolved. And he went forth from Gethsemane, resolved that he would indeed drink the cup. And we also saw then that he was betrayed. In verse 47 of our own text here, Judas comes and betrays Jesus before the crowds and before the other disciples. And we also see that he was then arrested. The system was abused by the Jews and the Romans, but Jesus was in authority. In verse 53 of Matthew 26, we read Jesus saying, "Did you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would at once put to my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Approximately 72,000. He was in control. We saw in the Gospel of John that when they came forth and said, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "Ego eimi, I am." And they fall down. at His Word. And He says, if you want Me, take Me, but let these others go. He was in complete authority. And so He was strengthened, He was resolved, He was betrayed, He was arrested, He was abandoned as His other disciples left and fled, each one. But then also He was tried before several mock trials with nothing but false, lying witnesses. And then He was convicted. Verse 65 here in this text. The high priest tore his robes at Jesus' word, declaring that He was indeed the Son of God. That's what he said. They knew what he said. And they thought it was blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, He is deserving of death. And then we go through the mock trials before Pilate and the people standing, the multitude standing, crying out, crucify Him! Crucify Him! And Pilate, who could have spared His life, was a coward and washed his hands and said, I have nothing to do with it. But he did. And he handed them over to the Jews, and to the soldiers rather, and to the soldiers, and they beat him and scourged him. And that's where we come to today. He was strengthened. He was resolved. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was abandoned. He was tried. He was convicted. And I want to close with two other things that happened from Gethsemane. And the first is that He was executed. But as we do, I want you to understand, and I want to remind you again, that point that we have been making all through this study, that we are not focusing on the physical act of His crucifixion. We're seeing more of the spiritual and what really took place. And no offense, but what Mel Gibson cannot portray in a movie. And what no one can put on a screen or in a picture or in any other book besides the very Word of God to tell us exactly what really took place. Because if you see Him going through the streets, heading for the cross, all you might see is just a man on his way to die, a death he may have deserved. You could have seen any Jewish man crucified and felt sorry and thought it was a horrible, bloody death. But if you don't understand what really took place according to the Word of God, it would mean nothing to your redemption. And so what we're looking at, far more than the physical act, is the spiritual accomplishment, the deep spiritual implications of our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And yet as we go through these things today, I want for us to keep before us not only the deep spiritual implications, but the real and vital correlation to Gethsemane. I want to make the connection to what was told to Jesus in Gethsemane by the Father and what happened on the cross and the resurrection. And so with that background, we pick up and see that here is a man, not just dying, but the Son of God drinking the cup of the wrath of God. That's what we'll look at now as we talk about His execution, the crucifixion, the murder of Jesus. And we'll make just several key points. First one, as He drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross, He was our sin bearer. As He drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And that's what He was doing. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath. God told Him, you must drink this cup. He knew He had come to drink the cup. And that's what He was doing on the cross. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath. And as He was doing that, He was our sin bearer. He drank that cup for us. Now, Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28 tell us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. He said that. He knew why He had come. He tells us further in John's Gospel. I'm going to ask you to turn to John's Gospel chapter 10. John's Gospel chapter 10. In verse 11, Jesus said, He told them in advance, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. He came to give His life for His sheep. He knew what He had come to do. And He goes on to say in verse 16, And I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. We'll talk about the taking it up again later. But the point we make here is that He knew that He came to lay down His life, not just to die, not just to become out of the scene, but He was laying down His life for His sheep. There was a purpose involved, a specific, conscious purpose. I'm drinking the cup of wrath from my Father for my sheep. Now, He knew that this was going to happen, and this was even prophesied and told to the people long before. Look back, all the way back to Isaiah. Chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Remember from Gethsemane, we said that He began to bear the sins of His people? Well, this is reference to that. Prophecy regarding that. Isaiah chapter 53. We read in verse 4, Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. That's the John 19 passage where they pierced Him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastising for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was the sin bearer of His people. Now here's the question. Is that the way the Jews saw it? The physical, what was taking place in front of them as this Jesus was scourged and beaten and bloodied and wearing a crown of thorns and paraded through the streets and then crucified. Is that what they saw? Look back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Let's see what happened. Verse 33. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave Him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, He was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified Him, they divided up His garments among themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuses at him. Do you hear that? Those passing by. Now, we know from history that Jesus would probably have been elevated about that high. His feet would have been 5 feet off the ground, maybe. Some perhaps more, some perhaps less, but approximately that high. So they were right there. They'd look up at him. And they were passing by and they were saying, "I know that you're bearing the wrath for the sins of your people. You're doing a holy thing while you're up there on the cross. That's what you're doing, isn't it?" They were walking by and they were hurling abuses at him. And here's what they were saying. "You who are going to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God and come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests who knew the scriptures, who knew that the Messiah was to come, who knew what we read in Isaiah chapter 53, that he was to bear the iniquity of the sins of the people, who knew that he was to suffer and die, who were told by our Lord that he would be raised again on the third day. They heard it. He told them. And they did not see it. They did not look upon the physical death of Jesus Christ as though something holy were happening, as though something spiritual were happening, as though something from God were happening. He was just another man dying. They were getting rid of him. That's the physical. And I'm sorry, as much emotion as it may elicit, that's all the Mel Gibson movie will do if you don't know the scriptures. If you don't know what really happened. And what really happened on that cross is what we read about in Gethsemane. "Here's the cup, my son, the cup of my wrath. I must pour it out on you." That's what took place on the cross. The cup of the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus, and he became our sin bearer. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And now we're going to launch into our Bibles and look at several passages to confirm this and to show what the Scripture teaches. Because, folks, it's not really shown here in the Gospel account when he's dying on the cross. It's shown before in Gethsemane when God tells him what's going to happen. And it's shown later in the accounts of the disciples. It's shown before in what our Lord said would happen. And it's shown later in the epistles and what the apostles say happened when he was on the cross. And you read it as you read your scriptures and you believe that all of the Bible is the Word of God. And you then know what really happened. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the account of the Apostle Paul who tells us in verse 20 and 21, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." I'm going to refer to that again later, but look at it. "That you be reconciled to God." How? "He made him," that is God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." When did that happen? It happened on the cross. He made Jesus. The Father made the Son. That Son who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. "I lay down my life for the sheep." On our behalf. "I came to give my life a ransom for many. On our behalf, He became sin for us. He became the sin bearer. Now look a little further back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He became our sin bearer. This is very direct, very blunt, and very plain. What Jesus was doing while on the cross, and you couple that back with what we read in 2 Corinthians, was He became sin for us. It was our sin He became. He bore our sin on the cross. But now we can't stop just there in the fact that He bore our sin. We must also see why He bore our sin or what He did with it. So turn with me to 1 Peter, just over a page, to chapter 3, verse 18. As we now consider, He drank the cup of God's wrath, not only as our sin bearer, but He was our debt payer. He was our sin bearer, and He was our debt payer. We read in chapter 3 and verse 18 of 1 Peter, "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." But the first part of that verse is what we focus on here. That Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. God was pouring out His wrath upon His Son, the one that was just, the one who knew no sin, the one who was sinless, the one who became sin for us, the one who bore our sin. God poured out His wrath on Him while He hung on the cross. The just was dying in the place of the unjust. He was the just. He was the just one. We are the unjust ones. And He died for us on that cross. Look further back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And what I hope that we will see is just what is called line upon line, precept upon precept. You might say block upon block as we build the building that shows the complete work of Christ in what He did. He became our sin bearer and He became our debt payer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8 and following. After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them," that is the Old Testament sacrificial system, "which are offered according to the law," then He said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first, that is the shadow, the Old Testament sacrificial system, in order to establish the second. That is what He is going to describe, the atoning death of Christ, the final sacrifice for sins. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Old Testament sacrificial system, they kept offering sacrifices. They kept offering bulls and goats and lambs and doves, and they kept offering grain offerings and wave offerings and all the offerings that they offered. But Christ said those things do not atone for sin. And they are going to be taken away, and the final will be established. They are the shadow, but the actual archetype will be established. The reality will be established, and that is the final paying of debt for sin. Through the sacrifice, not of an animal, but of the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. He goes on, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all sins, for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's what he did on the cross, folks. He was a sacrificial offering to pay our sin debt. Once for all. No more bulls or goats or other sacrifices. No more Roman Catholics having a sacrifice in the Mass. It's finished. He did it. That's what he meant when he hung on the cross and said, "It is finished." A once for all sacrifice for sins. He has laid down his life for his sheep. And he has atoned for their sins for all eternity. Don't need any more than that. Amen. What can you add to that? What are you going to do beyond that? What will your works accomplish beyond that? Nothing. There's no more to be said. Jesus paid our sin debt. At least there's no more for men to say. There's a lot more for the Word of God to say. And I want you to look back just a page to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, where this is pointed out again. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, that is the Messiah, that is the Son of God, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, every one of these texts has a series of sermons that can be preached from it. We can go on to talk about how we should then not be confident in our life as Christians because of what Christ did. We should then go on and could then go on and talk about how we ought to be bold about doing works for Christ because of what he has done for us on the cross. All that's in these texts. But the point we want to make is here that as he hung on the cross, you could not with the naked eye tell or realize what he was doing. But when you take what God told him in Gethsemane, that you must drink the cup of my wrath, and then you take what we read in these texts, in Hebrews and in Peter and in others that we'll look at in a few moments, you see what he was doing. What he was doing was paying our sin debt so you don't have to. Amen. He took our punishment on the cross. Just at the very end of chapter 9 here, verse 27 says, And as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for the salvation, and so on. But that's what he did. He died on the cross once to bear the sins of many. Just what he said. I come to give my life a ransom for many. I come to lay down my life for my sheep. And all of them, every single one, will be saved. Every single one of his sheep. Those who believe in his name. But I don't want to stop yet. 1 John 3 tells us that he appeared in order to take our sins away. And Romans chapter 8 tells us even more. Look back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells us in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who did not walk according to the flesh, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But did you hear what he says here in verse 3? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. An offering for sin. What is that oft-quoted verse right across the page as you see it in verse chapter 6, verse 23? The wages of sin is death. He paid the wage. The wages of sin is death. He paid the wage. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Preacher, you always have us turn into so many passages in the Bible. Is that a bad thing? Colossians chapter 1. Let's make that Colossians 2. Actually, we are going to look at Colossians chapter 1 in a few moments. But Colossians chapter 2, start at verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt. The wages of sin. The debt of sin is death. But He canceled out the debt, as He took it and nailed it to the cross. That's the end of the verse. He canceled our debt by taking it and nailing it to the cross, dying on the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ died for our sins, plain and simple. He died on the cross for our sins. As one said, His death was not merely physical, but eternal death in the place of His people. And to merely look at the physical body of Christ on the cross, men would not see what had genuinely taken place. They would not know what was really going on if they just looked at Jesus there on the cross. And in fact, years after His death on the cross, they still didn't get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. When you understand what took place on the cross, that He took your sins and He paid your sin debt, that He was your debt payer on the cross, and that you will not have to drink the cup of the wrath of God as it says in Revelation, that you, if you're not saved, will have to drink that cup of wrath yourself for all eternity. But when you realize that your sins were in His cup, and He drank that cup of wrath for you, that becomes power. That becomes life. But to those who don't get it, it's still foolishness. Just like these ninnies on these TV shows who keep trying to decide what happened when Jesus died on the cross. Well, we see Him there. We have to decide whether it was the Jews who killed Jesus or whether it was the Romans who killed Jesus. And we read in the Scriptures that maybe He wasn't even really dead, and certainly He wasn't raised again in His body. He certainly wasn't raised again. You know, all this silly, nonsensical psychobabble, because they don't know what happened. They don't know the power of the cross. It's still foolishness to them. But you get it. You understand that He was your sin bearer and He was your debt payer as He died upon the cross. I want to look at one more thing that He accomplished on the cross as He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. He was not only our sin bearer and our debt payer, He was our reconciler to God. Remember, I told you that I was going to come back to that verse. I wrote, we don't need to turn back there because we don't have the time. But He reconciled us to God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be reconciled to God? And why do we have to be reconciled to God? Well, according to the Scriptures, and you look at Ephesians chapter 2, that every single person that is born into this world, every boy, every girl, everybody that's grown up, everybody that is born into this world is what we call an enmity with God. Nobody is born into this world saved, and sprinkling water on their heads doesn't make them saved as little babies. Everybody that is born into this world is lost. We are sinners from the womb. Remember that thing that we've talked about on many occasions? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're all sinners. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because it is our nature to sin. Ephesians tells us we're all dead in our sins and our trespasses. And so we're at enmity against God and the things of God. Nobody grows up and comes from the womb, I love God. You're at enmity against God. But something must happen in your life and in my life to break down that enmity, to do away with that enmity, to reconcile us to God. And part of what Jesus did on the cross was as our sin bearer and our debt payer, He became our reconciler to God. We are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. And I'm only going to look at a couple of passages here. Back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here in verse 10 we read, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." You see what he says though? That's what happened. We were enemies of God, but by the death of Christ, we were reconciled to Him. This is that Colossians chapter 1 passage I started to read before. Colossians chapter 1. Let's look all the way down just for the sake of time to verse 21. "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshy body through death in order that to present yourselves before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." You hear? So this is the whole thing, people. No one will ever go into the presence of God as a sinner. You will not be in the presence of the living God as a sinner. You must be as holy as Jesus. And so Jesus comes, bears your sin, pays your sin debt, and because you are therefore debt free, as it were, no more wages of sin, you can come into the presence of God. You can be reconciled to God. You can be with God because Jesus paid your sin debt. Because, as we say, you are washed in the blood, covered in the blood of Christ. Your sins are eradicated because of the blood of Christ. And so now when God looks down at you, He does not see a rebellious, sinful man. He does not see a rebellious, sinful woman. He sees one whose sins have been paid for by the blood of His Son Jesus on the cross. Because of His death, you were reconciled to the Father. Now, that does a great deal. That gives us a tremendous benefit as Christians. Remember part of the death of Christ on the cross? We read it in Matthew chapter 27 that when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. That veil separated that Holy of Holies, that place where God dwelled in a special and a unique way in the temple. And that veil kept everybody out. And only the high priest went in there once a year. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that it wasn't done from the bottom to the top. Somebody wasn't standing down there at the bottom, and somehow the disciples of Jesus were ripping it, and it got ripped from the bottom to the top. It was rent from the top to the bottom, signifying that it was the very finger of God opening up to the people of Christ access to His throne because of the work that Jesus had just done on the cross. Part of what Jesus did on the cross was to give you and to me access to Him. That's part of the reconciliation of the people of God through the blood of Christ. We see that a little further again in the Epistle of Hebrews. I know we had already been to this chapter, but in Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh." That's what it's talking about. We have access to God through His blood because of His shed blood on the cross, reconciling us to God. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Amen. And so I can say with all confidence, He was our sin bearer. He was our debt payer. He was our reconciler. And praise God, He is our Savior. That's what it means to be saved, you know. We just kind of use these words. Are you saved? You need to be saved. So what do you mean saved? You have to be saved from something. And you have to be saved some way. We're saved from the wrath of God. Jesus is our sin bearer. He is our debt payer. He is our reconciler. He saves us from the wrath of God. He is our propitiation. The wrath of God is turned away from us, and we are made family members in God, family members of Christ, sons and daughters of the King, all because of Jesus, our Savior. And we say with Paul, as he said in 1 Timothy, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." He is our Savior. Now, on this glorious Easter morning, we're going to go on to one more thing, and it's not going to take nearly as long. Because all I'm going to do is now look at the last thing. He was strengthened. He was resolved. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tried. He was convicted. He was executed. And He was resurrected. And I want to make the connection to Gethsemane. There are many aspects, many things about the resurrection. And you can go all through the Scriptures and show how important and how vital the resurrection is. But all I want to do is tie it together in your own minds for your own edification to see how it relates to Gethsemane. How does the resurrection relate to and connect to Gethsemane? And it's really very simple. In Gethsemane, the Father held before the Son the cup of His wrath. The Son said, you know, if it's possible, let this pass, but not my will, but thine. And so the Son said, I will drink the cup of the wrath of God. That was the resolve. That's what he did from Gethsemane on. I will drink that cup of the wrath of God. And so Jesus goes forth to the cross. He bears our sin. He pays our debt. What did he do? He drank the cup. He drank the cup of the wrath of God. And what therefore is the resurrection? The proof of the Father's acceptance of the payment of our sins. The proof of the Father's acceptance that Christ drank it all. The proof of our Father's acceptance that He drank every last drop. Not one sin was missed. And so the Father raises the Son from the dead. The Father says, Amen! To the work that Christ had done and raises Him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He delivered us from the wrath to come, and to prove it, God raised Him from the dead. Happy Easter. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is proof to you and proof to me that Jesus drank the cup to the last drop. And your sins and my sins have been paid for. And you can't pay for them any more than what Jesus did. And to prove it to you and to encourage you and to show you, He raised Him from the dead. People, this is the message of Easter. His body physically hung on the cross, but spiritually, He took our sin. His body physically lay in the grave, but supernaturally, He was raised again as proof that He took our sin. The spiritual transaction that took place on the cross is your salvation and mine. And the proof that that spiritual transaction took place is that Jesus was raised again from the dead. It was not merely a man hanging on a Roman cross. It really was the Son of God. How do we know? He was raised from the dead. It was not merely a criminal shedding blood. It was a supernatural atoning for your sin. How do we know? He was raised from the dead. It was not merely, His body was not merely stolen away at night while the soldiers slept. He was raised from the dead by God for your sins, to show that your sins have been forgiven, and to show that you too will be raised again like Him. If you ever have any doubt, any time, about anything in the gospel, about anything in the Bible, about anything that Jesus said or Jesus did, look at the resurrection. Ask yourself, do I believe it? Do I believe it? Do I believe the testimony of those people that saw Him and gave their life because they saw Him raised? Do I believe the testimony of those more than 500 at one time that saw Him? Do I believe it? Do you believe it? And if you say yes, you can believe everything else. Because the resurrection is the proof of who Jesus was and what Jesus did.
the very Son of God who gave His life. It is completely true. It is completely thorough. He drank every drop, didn't miss any sin, and it's completely trustworthy. You can believe it. You can believe everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus taught. I'm going to just close with a couple of verses here. So look at Acts chapter 17 real quick. Acts chapter 17, verse 29. And here we have Paul addressing the Athenians. And he's talking to them and he says to them, you know, you've got this God to an unknown God. You have all these gods around. He says in verse 24, you know, I'll tell you a little bit about that God. And he goes on and he explains to them about God and about Jesus. And in verse 29 he says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God, the divine nature, is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art or thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. See, the proof of the gospel, the proof of the judgment of God that will come upon people for unbelief, the proof of everything, is that God raised Him from the dead. Now, of course, they flip out from there and they didn't want to, hey, what do you mean resurrection from the dead? But you see, we know that Jesus was genuinely and truly raised from the dead. It is the proof of everything that He taught. It is the proof of what God said. It is the proof of who He was. One other passage that we can't close without looking at is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because here Paul says to us, what if Christ was not raised from the dead? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. Verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But he says in verse 20, but Christ has been raised from the dead. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're to be more of all men pitied. But He has been raised from the dead. Why do we do this? Why do we have church? Why do we believe the Bible? Why do we preach? Why do we teach? Why do we evangelize? Why do we do all this? If when you die, you're dead like a dog, why? Because we know there's life after death. Because God raised His Son from the dead. And Romans 6, we know we'll be with Him. For we read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. People, as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we too, who are in Him, will be raised from the dead. And what Paul is saying here is if you understand what He did in His death on the cross, if you're united with Him in that death, if you understand that He was your sin bearer, that He was your debt payer, He was your reconciler, He was your Savior, if you understand that, then just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too you will be raised from the dead. Jesus went on from Gethsemane. He went on, paid the sin debt, drank the cup. And on this Easter Sunday, I pray that each one of us would again commit ourselves to go forth and to do the things that we as Christians are called to do, recognizing that our sins are paid for, recognizing that we have died in Christ, recognizing that because of what He did, Christ looks at us as sons and daughters, recognizing that we too will spend eternity with Him.